All right, we are once again back in the book of James this Sunday morning. James chapter 3, shorter section this morning. Let's read this, we'll discuss for a few minutes, and then I've got some fun things to share with you. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's our text for this morning. What questions or comments or observations do you have on this text? This one's a little tricky. I had to read it several times before I understood what James was talking about. Can somebody summarize briefly what are the three topics that James is addressing in this letter? Three main topics.
Trials.
If you're experiencing trials, you need
wisdom.
And wisdom helps you to navigate social relations. Trials, wisdom, and social relations within the church specifically. We are still here in the section on biblical wisdom. James has said that faith without works is dead. And then he jumped into talking about the way that we use our tongue. Now, being wise and discerning in what to say and what not to say and when to say or not say something. So timing, tactfulness, things like that. That was his topic in the last section on wisdom. That was from verse 1 to 12 in chapter 3. Taming the tongue. Now, James moves on to... and also remember... and I'll give you a hint here. Everything in verses 1 through 12 fell under the category or is kind of an explanation of what James meant that he said in chapter 3, verse 1. Everything kind of fell under this umbrella. What umbrella is that? Because we're still under that umbrella. I gave you the hint. It's from verse 1. Not many of you should be teachers. Now James says this because the temptation among teachers to say things they shouldn't say and to have pride in their hearts as they're, say, leading a congregation. We're talking about the leadership of the church. The temptation is strong. And we're going to see a little bit of that in this section. So, not many of you should become teachers. Let me tell you about the wickedness of the tongue. And then we jump from there to who is wise and understanding among you? So, it's pretty easy to recognize a bad teacher, or we might say a selfish or a prideful teacher. But how should we recognize a righteous teacher? James is giving us some of the instructions here. This is very similar to the way that Paul describes the positions or the roles of leadership in the church. Here's what an elder should be. Here's what a deacon should be, is what Paul writes in several of his letters. James is doing something similar here, but he uses a different word. He uses Sophia, which is wisdom. And so he's talking about those in the church that are recognized as wise. They are already recognized as wise. So that is the context that we're talking about. We're talking about church, church leadership, and then the qualifications for church leadership so that we don't stumble into error, pride, selfishness, deceit, all of these things. So that's the context here. So any questions or comments on that? That being said, oh, go ahead.
In verse 13, it says who is wise.
Yes.
And understanding.
Yes.
What does he mean by understanding?
So this is, the linguistic or literary term here, I believe, is a hendiadys. And what that means is it's two words that are used to communicate the same idea. Wise and understanding, they go together. And so the picture here is not just that it's having, say, wisdom. It's kind of this, idea. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is having, you know, knowledge and... for lack of a better term, wisdom. Understanding is the application of that to the spiritual life in this hendiadys. So it's wisdom and understanding. The two have to go together. But you, I'm sure, have met people that are wise, but they don't live very wise. And the term here actually is Sophia, which some folks... have labeled themselves as sophists, that is, those who pursue wisdom. And the Greeks are famous for this. They've got their wise men and philosophers. You could be a philosopher and not be very wise. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Probably, I would guess, now some of my former colleagues are going to be highly upset with what I'm about to say. Perhaps one of the most useless degrees in a college or university is a degree in philosophy. Those kinds of people, now I'm talking about myself here because I'm getting a degree in philosophy right now. A PhD is a doctor of philosophy. My PhD is in biblical studies, so what I'm working on is a theory of how to apply certain tools to the study of the Bible. That's what I'm working on. But it's philosophy. It's not practice. A practical degree in the church is an MDiv. I have one of those. Another practical degree in the church is a doctor of ministry. So I'm working on theory. Here's what I theorize would work in biblical studies. The doctor of ministry is saying, okay, I've got a bunch of theories here. I'm going to put them into practice. And then their dissertation is about applying the theories to the practice within the church. That's kind of the general breakdown of the different degrees. All that being said, you run into a barista at Starbucks, 9 times out of 10, the guy or gal has a degree in philosophy. Just saying. I currently am a barista. So I'm talking about myself, first and foremost. Some of these folks that work behind the coffee bar are highly, highly educated, but their education has no practical implications in their life. Or in reality, you don't just have firms and firms and firms and firms and organizations and corporations that are like, who are we going to hire? Philosophers. Who do we need on the line? when we're making our product? Philosophers. Because those folks are going to philosophize all day and not get the work done. Now, not always the case. I'm generalizing here. But they make great coffee, right? Philosophers. But they'll tell you everything there is to know about coffee, the coffee bean, the origins of coffee, how to roast it, how to brew it. And again, I'm talking about myself. So, all that being said, you all know people that are so wise beyond their years. They have so much knowledge and education and ideas and theories, but no practice. No practice at all. What I'm saying is, what James is saying here, with wisdom and understanding, is that if you have all this lofty head knowledge and you don't put it into practice, it's totally useless. Totally useless. The church doesn't need philosophers for philosophers' sake. And I will maintain to my grave, especially if I get into Christian higher education here in the future as a professor, I will maintain to my grave, you cannot have scholarship, biblical Christian scholarship, without practice. Can't have it. Scholarship without practice leads to heresy, or it leads to uselessness. You've got scholars who have zero desire to apply what they're studying to the daily life of the church. And that is biblically and theologically and spiritually, it's a crime. If you're a Christian and you don't apply your scholarship to the life of the church, then what you're telling the Lord Jesus is that His people don't matter. You don't care. And there's lots of folks that are like that. All theory, no practice. So, I think, as a biblical educator, I think that Christian scholarship must make contact, rubber to the road, with the church. It must, or it's useless. I was in the shop the other day, and there was a couple guys, and they were having coffee, and it's so hard behind the coffee bar to not eavesdrop. So hard. I'm just wiping glasses, and I'm like, "What's going on over there?" You know. And this guy was I've heard this dozens of times. This kind of thinking and mentality. But this guy was saying things like, "You know, why do I need to consult a commentary when I could just read the word?" And so I'm thinking about this. This is my heart. My heart is God's word applied to God's people. That's my heart. But I'm thinking to myself, I've had this exact same mentality myself in the past. Everything that I'm teaching you right now should be coming from God's word. Right? You don't have access to God's word if the Greek scholars and the Hebrew scholars didn't translate it for you. So you have to have scholarship and application. You have to have both. And so I'm overhearing this conversation, and I'm just thinking to myself, I've been there, but I have matured and grown over time, and I recognize now, without our scholars of the Bible, we've got nothing. But if our scholars get too prideful, too selfish, you lose contact with the life of the church, then you've got your scholars in ivory towers, and no practical application. That's totally useless to the Lord Jesus. Hear me when I say that. So I'm seeing both sides of the coin, because I am a biblical scholar first and foremost. Anything that we're teaching here in the church, it must come from God, from His mouth, from His word. But we don't know what God has said to us if we can't read it, if we can't study it. And some people have devoted their entire lives and their entire careers to studying God's word, to deliver it to you so that you can read and study it. And we're thankful for folks like Martin Luther, for example. This guy dedicated his entire life and put his life literally on the line to deliver God's word to you, in case you were not aware of that. So you got to have both. You've got to have scholarship, but you've also got to have practical application. And that is wisdom and understanding, the two of them together. That's essentially what's being said here. And I don't know if I could summarize it better than that. I agree with the guy that says everything we're teaching in the church must come from Scripture. But when I'm reading a commentary, granted, this is not God's word. Not everything that flows from the commentator's mouth is the word of God. It's not. I agree with that. But these folks have dedicated their whole life to studying this text, and they've got a lot of wisdom and insight. It would behoove us to pay attention to what they've said. That's what I'll say. So, this is what James is talking about here. He's not just talking about some kind of lofty ideas floating up in the clouds. That is theory. He's talking about theory and practice together. Remember that James said, faith without works is dead. Same idea applied to wisdom and practice here. Your faith is the wisdom part. Your practice is the theory part, or the works. Your practice and your works. That's the two of them go together. You've got the ideas, and you've got the execution of the ideas. That's what's going on in this text. Any other questions or comments on that? Great questions. Go ahead.
In the world of business, we were interviewing for a management position at Stoller, and there was a guy that had a bachelor's degree, and then as soon as he finished his bachelor's degree, went on for his master's degree, and as soon as he finished that, he started his PhD. He had never worked a day in the real world.
In the industry, yeah.
And my boss said, I'm not interested in it.
Yeah.
It's all book learning. He has no experience. He has no idea how to apply what he does.
There you go. Yeah, so the words out of your supervisor's mouth, the next words is probably, go get a job and come back in 5 years.
Exactly.
Right? Exactly. And it's how it needs to be. That's how it needs to be. You cannot have theory without practice. It just doesn't work. Because there's when I was in the Air Force, one of the phrases that we'd have, everybody would have ideas of how to do things better, and you all know this, especially if you've worked kind of any kind of like on the line job. You're the frontline worker. There's 1,001 great ideas. And whenever somebody would say, hey, what if we, we would say, hey, there's the good idea fairy. Where is it? It's flying around somewhere. What if we, good ideas aren't bad, but if they don't derive from practice, if they don't derive from experience, it's all theory. And what you learn from experience is what works and what doesn't work. That's what you learn. And so you can't be an expert, and you can't advance in your knowledge and expertise without practice. James is saying that about your faith. And he's saying that particularly about your leaders. It's one of the reasons I think why Paul says, hey, your elders should not be recent converts. Because they're going to read the Bible, and they're going to have all these lofty ideas about how it should be. And frankly, I'll admit, this is my confession time. I've had in the past all these lofty ideas. Church should be X, Y, and Z. Church should be all of that, right? And I'm looking at church with these rosy-colored glasses. But then you get into the church and you realize, oh, it's really messy. And people are messed up. You show me a church in Scripture that doesn't have problems, and I've got $100 right now for you. Any church in Scripture that doesn't have problems. Why is Paul saying these things to the Corinthian church? They're messed up. They got problems in the church. Right? So here's what the church should be. Here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. This is the ideal, so that's the theory, but then there's the practice. You got to live out your faith in Christ in real life. That's how you get applied wisdom. That's how you get experience, and it's how you grow in Christian spiritual maturity. The church is not an idea; it's an organism. It's a body, And the body is messed up and it needs a lot of work. In Christ, however, the body is the without blemish bride of Christ. So I say in one breath, the church is messed up. How do I know that? Because I'm messed up and I'm part of the church. In the other breath, I say the church is spotless. It's covered by the blood of Christ. You should recognize the church for what it is. And your faith, by the way, is not in the church. The church doesn't save you. Jesus does. But if you don't love the church like Christ loves the church, you should tell him about that. And he'll take care of it for you. If you say to the Lord Jesus, I need to grow in love, the Lord Jesus is going to bring you somebody that is messed up that he wants you to love. I promise you. Because you need to grow in spiritual maturity. And loving someone who is messed up and unlovable, according to you, unlovable, that will mature you very fast, I promise you. Great questions. Any other questions on this text? All right. And remember, James is presenting to us what many have termed in the past New Testament wisdom. And so, again, as lofty as our ideas are, the church should be this and this and this. As lofty as our ideas are, they eventually have to come down to the ground. Out of the clouds and onto the ground. They have to be able to be put into practice your ideas. Make sense? All right. The wisdom is from above. Gave myself notes here, and I can't read them. So I've got to figure out how to do this so that I can read them. What am I doing here? I did not print out my notes today. I apologize. I did print out my notes. They're sitting on my printer at home. Sometimes that happens to me. All right. We start out here. We've got the same context as we've had before, where James is talking about teachers within the church. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are a whole lot of problems within the church that start with the church leadership. If you get a bad leader, that leader is going to lead that church into a very bad place. A bad leader accounts for a whole lot of problems that are going on within a church. And I'm not just talking about the pastors. 9 times out of 10, it's probably the board, where the pastor is fighting against the board, trying to move the church in a certain direction, and the board keeps saying, no, we're not moving in that direction. And the church goes nowhere except in kind of a downward spiral. I've seen churches here in town that, you know, they've got an older pastor, a beloved older pastor, and, you know, the pastor is retiring, moving on, and they need a new pastor. And they pass over a younger guy because the church doesn't want to change. And the younger guy's got new ideas, and so they pass over a younger guy, they hire an older guy, and that guy's with them 2-3 years. The younger guy could have been with them 10-15 years. All that being said, that's not the individual church members, although sometimes it can be, but it's typically the board, the leadership. You've got to make sure that there's good leaders in place, and the good leaders are following Jesus so that the church following them will be following Jesus. That's how this whole thing goes. That being said, a lot of times within a church, and I know you all have experienced this, problems in the church typically arise from those who are not in a leadership or teaching situation. So this is Craig Blomberg. He says, dissension in Christian context often stems from people who have no regular teaching role. It seems that often those who divide congregations are not those who teach and appreciate the difficulty of the task, but those considerably less involved in leadership or ministry with the time on their hands to carp too critically about those they ought to be supporting and encouraging. There was a time, and not many of you maybe remember this. I don't know that most of you were here at this time at Emmaus, but I was looking to add an elder to our board. And I want to make sure that our elders are part of the congregation. They're engaged, they're involved, they're loving, they have good character and all these things. So we'd go through what Paul is saying in Timothy and Titus and we say, okay, apply this to this person. Now, does anybody know something about this person that we should be aware of? Have we missed something? And so we're looking at a candidate and several of our church members come forward and say, we got problems with this candidate. This is your lowest common denominator within the church. And frankly, they ruined our process of appointing an elder because all they did was carp and bite and attack. Haven't ever been a leader in the church, haven't ever led a Bible study from the text, haven't ever been a part of active involvement and service in the church, and they totally ruined somebody's possibility of being a leader in the church. The church needs good leaders, but the church also needs good followers. Without good followers empowering those leaders, you've got chaos. That's what James says right here. You've got chaos. What was all that backbiting and attacking all about? It was about pride. It was about selfishness. So that's what happened in our church not too long ago. The first thing that James starts out here in this section, he says, who is wise? Who is a sage? Now this is one of our disciple words. This is the master who is making disciples, the sage. Who is a sage among you? James asks. I think that a great practice in any church would be to recognize those who are wise, who are already making disciples, and have them be leaders in the church. Rather than the opposite that we encountered in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, not many of you should be teachers. There are a whole lot of people that aspire to the office of teacher within the church that should not be there because they aspire to that office. And typically what happens in those contexts is they are pursuing their own gratification. They are building themselves up. They are growing their own pride about themselves. And they shouldn't be there. I'm not saying that I'm the greatest teacher ever. As a matter of fact, I don't think I am. I don't think I'm a great preacher. But let me just say, I did not aspire to this job or this position. I told the Lord for 3.5 years at Talbot, I don't want the job. Don't do it, Lord. And He said, ever heard of Jonah? And I said, I love the book of Jonah. I like to make fun of Jonah. He's fun to make fun of. So the Lord said, you're going to be a pastor. So I said, okay, not my will, but your will be done. Those who aspire to this job, the current data shows, this is typical, that pastors typically only last about 3 to 5 years in a pulpit. My opinion on that is, number one, the job is hard. But number two, I don't think many of them are called to do the job. Because when the hard times come and you don't have anything to fall back on but your wits and your charisma, if you're not falling back on a calling, you got nothing to stand on. For me, and I hope you all don't judge me for this, because just like when I was in seminary, this is a regular occurrence for me, so I'm just being totally open and honest. It's not every day, but maybe every week or every month that I'm like, Lord, I just want to quit. It's all the time for me. And that's not because I don't love you all. And it's not because I don't love the job. It's very, very difficult. Just like when I was in seminary. Every day of seminary, I told the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm not going to be a pastor. Now, in my job, every day, I'm like, Lord, I don't want to be a pastor. I just want to make coffee. Can I do that? I'll just sweep the floor of the coffee grinds and just make lattes. I'll just do that. And the Lord says, no, I've got a job for you. So it's a wrestling back and forth between me and the Lord. And if I didn't have calling, if the Lord wasn't saying no, then I would have been gone years ago from this job. I don't know if you all have that in your current occupations. I know different jobs, it gets tough sometimes. But if you don't have the Lord saying, this is what I want you to do. I mean, 9 times out of 10, I would just quit. And it's not because I'm a quitter. I've done really hard jobs in the past. But it's because there's any number of things I'd rather do than this really hard job. But the Lord says, I want you right there. You're going to stay. Stay right there. Do what I've called you to do. Do what I've asked you to do. We had some rough times with our church in the past, and I wanted to go get another job. You know, it's hard to pay the bills. Especially we had a church split. We lost quite a bit of our budget. And so instead of going and getting another job, the Lord said, I want you to go get a PhD. And I'm like, I just want another job. Anything else, Lord? And he said, no. Go get more school. That's what I have for you. If I wasn't called to that, I would have been gone maybe year one, maybe year two. What I'm saying is that being a leader in a church isn't something that you aspire to, like, oh, you know what? I'm going to build up my ego. I'm going to go be a leader of a church. It's the absolute last thing that you should do if that's your goal. And if your goal is to make money specifically, the church ain't the place to do it. Those who are making lots of money in church, they're doing it wrong. And there will be judgment for that. I promise you that. This isn't a place where you get rich, and it's not a place where you can build up your ego. Doing those things is a quick way to have leaders fall and fail. You've got to fall back on something else. So James here says, who is wise and understanding among you? It's not, who wants to be a teacher? Who wants to be a pastor or an elder? He says, who is wise among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This person is not tooting their own horn. They're not wanting to have all the spotlights on them. I was made aware recently of a local pastor. I do my absolute best not to criticize other pastors because I know how hard it is. And I also do my best not to name anybody, so this person will remain unnamed. But I was asking a friend of mine who's in a local ministry. I said, hey, does your church do X, Y, and Z? And the guy says, no, we don't do that. And I'm like, you have all the resources. It's a bigger church in town. You guys have all the resources. You could easily do that. And he said, yeah, but our leader is... he doesn't want to be eclipsed by his team. Every day I go into the coffee shop that I own, and I'm like, those baristas are 1,000 times better than me. I want them to eclipse me. I want to put them up on a pedestal. I want them to be the ones that are making awesome things for my customers, and I want to praise them for that. In the church, the team does more than I do. And I praise them for that. And I put them on display. You guys are awesome. I brag about this church all the time to my friends, my pastor friends. I'm like, I don't do anything over there. They do it all. That is a brag. That is me equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. And you all do it, and it's awesome. So I can tell my pastor friends are like, hey, I lead this ministry and that ministry and that ministry and that ministry and this and that and that and that. And I'm like, I don't do any of that. The church does it. Because you all are the ones that do the work of the ministry. You guys have more access to unbelievers than I do. Well, now I have a lot of access to unbelievers in the coffee shop, but that's actually one of the reasons why I want to do that job. As a pastor, I have very little access to unbelievers. You all know Jesus. You need equipping, but you all know Jesus. In the coffee shop now, I'm encountering people all the time that I'm like, you need prayer. You need Jesus. I have access to unbelievers in that way. But the leader should not have the spotlight on them, receive praise, be building up an ego, be building up a kingdom. You guys have heard about church splits before. Let me tell you about a church split. I was working for this pastor down in Southern California. And he came in. He was a new hire, but he's a celebrity pastor. He came in and he's like, hey, our church has grown by 2,000 people in the last couple months. We should be good stewards of that. We should make space for them. So how about everybody who's here, stay home and live stream the church service and make space for these new people? You know who those 2,000 people were? They were this guy's groupies. They follow him from church to church. This guy was building up his own kingdom. So then when this guy left this church, guess what he did? He started a church with 2,000 people. They're his groupies. He's building a kingdom for himself. Very charismatic speaker. Very engaging. But if somebody is building something like that, it's for them. It's pride. And take a look at what James says here about that. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. I'm not saying the guy is possessed by a demon. I'm not saying that Satan runs the church. But what I am saying, and what my commentator here, Craig Blomberg, has said, a guy that I admire, what he says here, he says, what these churches do by having these celebrity leaders, they come in, they have pride, they have ego, they're building themselves up at your expense. They're giving a foothold to the enemy to run that church. So you've got flashing lights, you've got production value, you've got lots of people, you've got a thriving ministry inside. It's rotten. And it's not following the Lord of truth. The selfish ambition in some of those churches. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is not me preaching against mega churches, by the way. There's probably some that do really, really well. Why? Because they've got the right leaders in place that are following Jesus. It's not about them. It's not about ego. It's not about selfish ambition. But you better believe that a massive church is a target for the devil to make accusations against the body of Christ. Every opportunity that the devil gets to rip that church to shreds. And make no mistake, it's not just about big churches. The devil would like every single congregation to be destroyed. Every single believer to be torn down. Destroyed. To destroy the body of Christ. To get at him. To get at God by destroying the body of Christ. So what you typically find is you find in the media will go after one thing or another in these churches. You're going to find that it's the egotistical, prideful, you know, too big for his britches pastor that he stumbled into sin. And a lot of times when that kind of thing happens, the church falls apart. You get five or six different church splits off of that. The name and reputation of Christ is tarnished. particularly in local communities. This is not wisdom from above, James is saying. But verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. This is James' version of the fruit of the Spirit. What should you be looking for in leadership? What should be the cornerstone, the foundation of a leadership team in a church? It should be this stuff here. What should a church who's looking for a pastoral candidate, what should they be looking for? Not pride, not charisma, not ambition, but purity, peacefulness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, fruit, impartiality, and sincerity. A lot of times these big churches, they want a celebrity though. Because by celebrity, the church grows. Not so according to Jesus. According to Jesus, He will grow His church. Not by celebrity, but He will do it. I like the emphasis here on good fruit. And in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness. Why? Because there's another thing I aspire to aside from making coffee, and that is growing things. You all know that. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A lot of people ask the question, what is fruit in a Christian's life? What is evidence of spiritual maturity? What is fruit? Well, James has a partial answer here. It's righteousness in peace. You show me a megachurch, you get behind the scenes, I'll show you chaos. Not all the time. Again, it depends on the leadership. You show me a church with the right leaders, I'll show you righteousness and peace. Among the staff, first, then among the congregants, second. Because it flows from the top to the bottom. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I got a couple good quotes that we'll close on. If I can read them. One here, a harvest is the righteous behavior that peacemakers facilitate. I was on a plane once, somebody asked me what I do. It's always a gamble when somebody asks you what you do for a living and you're in a ministry vocation. Because they could be swearing like a sailor, and then they say, so what do you do for work? And you say, well, I'm a pastor. And then they're like, oh, I am so sorry. I did not realize you were a man of the cloth. I apologize. And you should wear one of those collars. That way we could recognize you. I'm not from a liturgical church. I'm not going to wear one of those things. But I'm on a flight, and I'm chit-chatting with this person, and then they say, so what do you do for work? And I'm trying to not say that I'm a pastor. I'm trying to be clever and creative, and I say, well, I'm in conflict resolution. Oh, really? Tell me about that. Well, the people that I interact with on a regular basis, they got all kinds of problems. And so a lot of times those problems are between one of them and another of them. And so what I do is I tell them, there's this book that tells you how to reconcile with one another. And so I direct them to this book, and then I help to facilitate the, hey, let's meet together and work this out. And the guy's like, that sounds awesome. I need that like in my, in my corporate business setting. And I'm like, I know, everybody does. It's the Bible. It's Matthew 18. And that changes the conversation pretty quick. But let's see here. The concept of peace goes far beyond a shallow avoidance of problems and uncomfortable issues. Neither will wisdom pursue peace at the expense of purity. It will not compromise with sin to maintain peace, but even when fighting against sin, it hungers for peace, yearning to heal all divisions by its wise counsel. In essence, peace is the ultimate goal of wisdom, and wisdom only reaches its fullest potential in the midst of peace. Peace, I think, you know, New Testament peace, you know, Paul constantly saying, hey, grace and peace to you. This stems from the biblical Hebrew Old Testament idea of shalom. It's not just like, hey, there's no conflict between us. But it's deeper than that. Peace between people is empowered by peace between you and God first. And so really, the job of a pastor, probably first and foremost, at least according to what James is saying here, the job of an elder, of a deacon within the body of Christ, is to be a peacemaker. Let me help you figure out what's going on between you and God to restore peace there. Then you can have peace with others. And the community is at peace. Not in selfish ambition and chaos. You know, because if you've got a leadership team that each person is pursuing their own advancement of their own ego and their pride and their ambition, you've got a church leadership team that's going to be going in every single direction other than the direction Jesus wants it to go. You probably heard this, this saying before, but it's typically said of theology, but it could be said of what James is talking about here regarding leaders, ambition, and peace in the congregation. But if you ask a church, poll a church, how many people we got here? 30 people? You poll a 30-person church about theology, you're going to get 40 different theologies. You poll a leadership team that's not on the same page. Each person is working for their own things. They're not working together. You poll that leadership team about vision and direction. If they all say something different, dysfunction. I would be very careful about being a part of a church like that. An effective church leader is going to be able to either join a vision or to be able to effectively communicate a vision that the whole team can sign off on. Go in one direction. And you probably have experienced this before. And if you haven't experienced this, then buckle up because it could be quite a shock. But if you think you know the right way to go and the right things to do, and somebody disagrees with you, particularly in the church, my first advice is humble yourself. Humble yourself and say, hey, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. We'll take my idea and put it on the back burner. Let's do this, this, and this. The typical responsibility of a senior pastor or somebody on the leadership team is to set the vision and then communicate it to the congregation. Get the congregation on board with the vision. But if the leadership team can't agree on the vision, the church in no way is going to sign on to the vision. You're going to have factions. And what factions does is church splits. Seen it a dozen times or more. Peace among the leaders with a unified vision. People not seeking their own advancement, their own ego, their own pride, their own ambition. Peace on that leadership team is going to make for peace in the congregation. And what comes from that is a harvest of righteousness. Let's see, do I have anything else good for you here? The righteous do not merely keep the peace, which sometimes means failing to confront problems that should be addressed. Rather, they make peace, which may mean temporarily disrupting a community in order to deal with the root problems so that genuine peace may ensue. Essentially, your leaders should be like surgeons. I'm not talking about the current medical situation in which mostly what happens is the destruction of the body and lots of pharmaceutical drugs. But a really good surgeon will find the problem and then be able to surgically remove it and heal the body, right? Essentially, the church leaders would be able to do that with the church. And frankly, this church has had lots of problems in the past. We probably have some problems today. But by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, finding a problem, determining the root of the problem, and then rooting that problem out, the church has peace. I think our country needs a little bit of that right now. You all can't have peace with wickedness. Frankly, the wickedness right now in our country is rampant. What have we been talking about this whole time? Selfish ambition, pride. We're in the middle of pride right now. And there's a new billboard around town. Some of you probably have seen it. The Purple Mountain's Majesty. Anybody seen that one? Okay, go ahead and head down the highway a little bit. You'll see it. Can't miss it. It's got a female-looking human entity on the billboard. And it does not stand for... it says something on there. I think it says something. So it says Purple Mountain's Majesty, which is... that's the famous line from the song about our Teton Mountains here, Purple Mountain's Majesty. But then it says, like, this is beautiful... And then at the bottom of the sign, LGBTQ plus something or other. And I'm just like, really? Really? Our billboards here in town? Right here in Idaho Falls? Really? What James says here about pride, it's demonic, is what he says. It's demonic. Our country could use a healthy dose of humility and peacemaking. But that does not mean just accepting things and having a false peace by non-confrontation. That's not what it means. James right here, the book is all about wisdom and love, right? He's calling out people in the church. I think the church that he's writing to, they're reading this and they recognize, he's talking about me. I'm the leader in that church. I will say what happens there at that church. These folks knew. But sometimes peace has to confront problems. And a peacemaker is somebody who doesn't shy away from problems. You don't just gloss over a problem and say, hey, you believe this, I believe this, let's just coexist. It's not possible. As much as you try to compromise and coexist, evil is going to continue encroaching on you and encroaching on you if you don't ever stand up to it. So this has implications for the church, for the body of Christ. Make no mistake, there's churches across town here that are flying rainbow flags. Which is, I can't think of a better analogy for slapping God in the face. I can't think of one. God said after he flooded the world, I'm not going to do that again. And these folks said, we're going to live in our sin unrepentant and fly the symbol of God saying he won't destroy us. God won't destroy us. He won't do it. He said so. That's the symbol that's being shoved in your face every day. And it's not just It used to be like, I'm sorry, I'm kind of on a hobby horse right now, but it's encroaching on you in every facet of life right now. And they want the kids, by the way. That's what The Sound of Freedom, the film, is all about. They want the kids. We can confront pride and pursue peace. It has to start with you. It has to start in your own heart, you and Jesus. Then in the church, if your church hopes to be effective at pushing back on the culture. But if we don't do it among ourselves first, you have no hope of pushing back against the culture. Because like I said, it will keep encroaching on you and encroaching on you. It used to be that the month of June would come, everything would go rainbow, and then after June it would go back to normal, but it's not that way anymore. Now, they want to go to your public library. You fund it, and they send pedophiles into your public library to go sit with kids. That's what they do. They're in your schools. That you fund, they're public schools. You fund it, and they're there. And they're in all the other public spaces. Your White House, that you fund by paying tax, had set up now, next to the American flag, a rainbow flag. They just did it. At some point, Christians got to say enough's enough. Stop taking my money and using it against me and my faith and my God. We are called, right here by James, to be those who do away with pride, humble ourselves, and pursue peace. That's the call here. Pride has no place, hopefully, in your life, in your church, should not have a place in your society, but it's shoved in your face right now. You, Christian, you've got to do something about this. I have got to do something about this. James, I think here, he's got the solution for you. It starts with you. You pursue peace and foster an environment of righteousness so that righteousness can grow. That's what you should do. Start with you. Let's be a community that fosters a harvest of righteousness. Let's do that. This is going to be my protest of the current thing. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue righteousness. So I hope you will join me in that. I couldn't really think of, aside from, you know, the context of the megachurch that's just so full of pride. And again, it's not all megachurches. I hope you're not hearing me judging megachurch as a megachurch. But what I'm saying is that so often, these folks that are in these positions are pursuing their own ego and their own kingdom. I would say avoid that. Try to avoid that. But I can't think of better examples of this than, you know, the corruption in the church, the pride and selfishness in the church, and then the current thing in the month of June, which is actually called pride. So that's what James is talking about here. This is not wisdom. Or you could say it's wisdom, but it's not wisdom from above. It's wisdom from, what does James say? The earth. Go ahead. Yeah.
Like, I feel like all Christians struggle with pride apart from years and stuff on the day.
Yeah.
And then also people that aren't saved. And that could be a slew of individuals. when you say kind of festering and showing and like growing a place of righteousness, what does that look like in the outside communities?
I would say follow Jesus is what I would say. I would direct you to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, anyone who is weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. What did Jesus say when the sinners came to him? He said, go your way and sin no more. Your faith has made you well. The Christian needs to be about preaching the gospel. And the gospel, the good news is accompanied with the bad news. The bad news is in your sin you're going to hell. Repent and cast all of those burdens onto Jesus. So I've been preaching quite a bit about the current thing. And the current thing right now is transgenderism. My heart aches for the people who don't even know who they are. These folks in this community have an over 40% suicide rate. They are miserable. And they are masking everything with doing things to their body and their appearance. That's not anything new. People have done that for generations, as you note. But these folks are begging for love and to be seen. And frankly, they don't know it, but they need Jesus. So you could, and I'm not entirely sure of the exact context of the situation you're talking about, and it could be any number of situations, every day of the week, right? But you could encounter somebody who's just struggling so hard, and you could say, you look like you have a lot of weight on your shoulders. You look very, very tired. I had a customer in the shop the other day, and this girl, she said, I go to therapy, and then after therapy, I come to Moose Ridge and get a coffee. I didn't say anything spiritual. I just said, hey, let me serve you a white mocha, you know? Let me make you something delish. But this girl, I could just see it. I could see it in her face. Such a heavy weight on her shoulders. What she needs is that love from Jesus that says, take that weight and give it to Jesus. She's not doing that. She's looking for earthly wisdom right now. What does the therapist say she should do? Not all therapists are doing that. Praise God for our biblical therapist, right? Someone needs to tell her, you're carrying a heavy weight. Jesus will take it from you. Any context in which somebody's hurting, you could say that. That's gentle. That's loving. That's bringing people to Jesus and then letting them cast their burden onto him. You're kind of neutral in the whole thing. You're like, I'm not taking your weight. I'm not taking your pain. I'm not taking your sin. I'm telling you about the person who can. That's Jesus. And it looks to me like you need something that whatever your current lifestyle is pursuing, it's not getting you there. You need something else, something more. And that something more is Jesus. Those conversations are hard to have. But if you really love somebody and you're really interested in helping them and you can see their pain, it's kind of a natural dovetail right into preaching the gospel. But if we don't say anything and we just say, well, love is love and Jesus loves you, we're actually dooming the person to stay in it and then eventually die in their sin and go to hell. Because we've told them that you're totally fine where you are. And what they're saying is, I'm aimless. I don't even know who I am. I'm trying to figure that out. They don't know. The culture has told them, oh, if you modify your body, then you'll find who you are and you'll be good. And you got to tell them, you need something else to modify you, and it's not the medicine, it's Jesus. Let Him do surgery on your heart.
I'd like to point out that the reason that a lot of people will not come to the church is that they have this, there's this idea in pop culture, right, of what Christianity is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's completely false. It has nothing to do with real
Christianity. Right.
But this is the idea that all these people have.
Right.
So one of the things we need to do is find a way to convey to people what Christianity really is, who
right.
Jesus really is.
Right. Yeah, and two of the things that James says here, I think are going to be powerful tools in your Christian righteousness tool belt, and that is sincerity and truth. Sincerity, I sincerely love you and I want you to be better. And truth, you got to repent of your sin though. If you don't do that, I can't help you. I can continue to be your friend and continue to love you, but if you don't ever confront the issue, you're just putting a Band-Aid on a broken arm, and it's going to send them to the hospital. Maybe they'll have to have their arm amputated because you just put a Band-Aid on it. What they needed was a doctor, the physician, the great physician. That is Jesus. Great question. Anybody else? Kim is so mad at me right now. I was supposed to be done in 50 minutes, and I wasn't. I'm not. But any other questions, comments, observations? You have what you need. This is what Peter told us in 2 Peter. Christian, you have what you need to pursue spiritual maturity, to preach the gospel, to be a peacemaker, to grow in your faith. You have what you need. You just got to put it into practice. That's what James says. You got to exercise those faith muscles. You know, some of those muscles you might not have used in a long time. I may not have used in a long time. But James says, put your faith into practice. You got to live it. You got to do it. Any other questions, comments? Good stuff. Go ahead.
Real quick. James said, yeah, I don't want you to get in trouble. But,
okay.
James said, first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. And
so yeah, yeah, yeah.
Is that sequential? Is he saying that you start off with the purity of the word, and then, you know, that will give you gentleness, well, that will give you peace.
Yeah.
That will give you purity.
So Craig Blomberg says that first pure is kind of the umbrella, and then everything else is under that umbrella. So everything else would be kind of co-equal, not sequential in order, but everything falls under the purity part. That's what Blomberg says. So, and that's purity in pursuing, you know, truth rather than, you know, worldly wisdom, which leads you into falsehood. So yeah, it's got to start with God, His Word, and your purity in having been cleansed by Jesus, and then it moves into the other, what we could say is the fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly, there's seven of them there. You know what that means? Seven coming from Genesis, the number of perfection. Anyway, thought you'd like that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day. And God, we thank you for what you're doing, not only in our lives and in our community, but Lord, we see that you are stirring people's hearts in our community and around the world. You are waking people up. You are bringing them to the point of repentance and salvation, and you are doing a work that we have not seen done in quite some time. God, we pray for those in our community who do not know you, who need to know you, who are seeking or hurting, and we pray that you would bring them to the foot of the cross. And if you need to use us as your messengers, we pray that you would equip us to do so. We pray that you would remove stumbling blocks from our way, which is our own selfishness and pride, and that you would bring us to the point of delivering your message. So we thank you for this commissioning that you've given to us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And we pray that you would empower us to be that in our community, first having addressed issues of unrighteousness in our own lives, and then moving on to preaching the gospel to our friends and neighbors. We thank you so much for this job, this commissioning, and your empowerment, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.